We're going to look at chapter 1 of Matthew, and we're maybe going to look at it in a little bit different way, but we're going to have, as a matter of fact, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the summary, which we've done, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and then because of time, we're going to do 5, 6, and 7 in one message, okay? So this is a message on chapter 1 of Matthew. Matthew presents evidence that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. This is what we introduced as the qualifications of the Messiah. Amen. We'll break this chapter into three sections for sake of simplicity. By the way, at the outset of each message, we'll look at how we're going to break up the particular passage. This passage, we're going to break it up into the genealogy of Christ, the birth of Christ, and the naming of Christ. Genealogy, birth, naming. It's been observed, and we may have mentioned it, that Matthew wrote for the Jew. Mark, well, he wrote for the Romans. Luke wrote for the Greeks. And John wrote for the church. Since Matthew's gospel is designed to convince the Jew that Jesus is the Messiah, he must begin with the genealogy. From a legal perspective, Matthew 1:1 makes the proclamation under Jewish law that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 17 is the demonstration that proves that assertion. And it's found in the genealogy. There's the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, and there's the demonstration of that via the genealogy. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus opens the book of Matthew. At first, it may seem very dry and boring, okay? But it is likely the most important document, emphasis, in Scripture. The entire Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, its doctrines rest upon the accuracy of this genealogy. It establishes the Lord is of the line of David and Abraham. The line of David puts him in the royal line. The line of Abraham puts him in the nation. And without those two key factors, this one cannot claim to be the Messiah. The Messiah had to be a descendant of David. If you want to refer back, please look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 and verse 10. And the Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 22, 18. And again, these slides will be available should you want them for the references or for any other reason. Genealogy in the nation was key to the Jew. Why do I say that? Well, when Israel returned from captivity, Ezra records that some of the priests were excluded from service because they were not found in the genealogies. This was a serious matter. Very serious. Ezra chapter 2 says this: these sought their genealogy, their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Serious stuff. They came back, and they went to the temple after they'd been in Babylon, and they started searching. They said, well, who's here? And who's not? You're not here. You can't be part of the priesthood. This was taken very seriously by the Jews. It was essential that Matthew's record was meticulously accurate. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus Christ could not lay claim to the title of Messiah. It's very likely that as in Ezra's day, these genealogies were accessible to all men of Israel. They went and looked for their own genealogies, right? It's not that somebody else looked it up for them. They went and looked in the temple. It's very likely where they were stored. The enemies of the Lord could have, and I suggest likely did, check his genealogy. It would have been the simplest and easiest way to discredit him. They challenged every move that he made and every word that he said. And interestingly, they questioned the resurrection, but they didn't question his heritage. Why? They couldn't question it because the record was plain for all to see. There's evidence to our faith, by the way.
Amen.
There's evidence to our faith. Young men, it takes far more faith, and I say this to you as one who has spent more than a few years studying science. It takes far more faith to place your trust in a test tube of evolution than it does in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." The Lord was actually saying that he entered the fold, the nation, by the gate, by birth, not by jumping over the fence, as other leaders did, by the way. Interestingly, Herod, at the same time, who sought Jesus' life because he was jealous. Two of the four Gospelists include the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, Matthew and Luke. Now we're going to compare these two just for a few moments, just to try and get the salient features as to why they're different and why they're the same. Matthew and Luke. Matthew follows Joseph's line. Luke follows Mary's line. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. Luke wrote to a Greek audience. Matthew begins with David. Luke begins with Adam. You know why, right? Matthew was trying to show that Christ was the king. Luke was trying to show that he was the true Son of Man. So he had to go back to Adam. Matthew shows Christ is the Messiah. Luke shows the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is at the beginning of the book. Luke is at the beginning of his public ministry. Matthew includes women. Luke does something very unusual. Just like the unusual including of women, Luke inverts the genealogy. Genealogy is old, 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 new, 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 new. He inverts it. And he starts from the Lord Jesus Christ and goes back. And both of these were unusual, but both of them were targeted for a reason. We're going to look at why women were included in our discussions, but Luke inverts it to point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the most important person in the genealogy. Well, let's start with him first. Okay. For those of you who are interested, this will be included. I don't expect you to see it from back there, but this is David right down to the Lord Jesus, and there it is in written form. Okay, Matthew begins with David, not Abraham. Did he not know that Abraham came before David, tongue in cheek? Yeah, of course he knew. But why did he place David first? Well, again, Matthew sets out to display legally Christ's regal lineage. Legally Christ's regal lineage. Say that three times fast. Legally Christ's regal lineage. He is the king come to set up his kingdom, so he begins with the royal line, King David. But then he goes and links him to Abraham, the father of the nation. The genealogies are in three parts. It's interesting. Right? And I'm sure many of you have seen this before. Abraham to David, 14 names. We find that in 1 Chronicles 1 and 2. David to Jechonias, or however you'd like to pronounce it. Kaniah is how I pronounce it, just because it's easier. But they're the same man. 14 names. And that's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And then to the Lord Jesus, 14 names. And we find that in 1 Chronicles 3 again. 14 names, 14 names, 14 names. Now, some commentators say that this was a memory mnemonic, right? I don't know if you've ever tried to memorize something for school and you sort of say, okay, well, okay, I got that part, I got that part, I got that part. So Matthew had repeated it so often it was a memory mnemonic. Maybe, maybe. But let me suggest to you that it speaks to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of the writing of the book? To show that he was the king. Well, the genealogy was to show that he was the king. Well, how does this method show that the Lord Jesus Christ is king? Well, in this first set of 14 names, the period is characterized by no true king in Israel. The middle is characterized by the kings of Israel that ruled Jerusalem and Judea. Not the northern kingdoms, because they were all bad. But there were some good kingdoms in the south. There were some good kings in the southern kingdoms. And then finally, the last section shows a period that was characterized by the fact that there was no true king. You see our little chiastic structure in miniature form? No true king up here. No true king down here. A few true kings, a few good kings in the middle. Okay. Matthew includes four surprising individuals. I'm sure none of this will come as a surprise to you, but maybe some of the factual evidence might come as something new. It's because that the people they included were women. They were Gentiles. Very likely all were Gentiles. We get pretty clear on all three, but when we get to she that was Uriah's wife, Uriah was a Hittite. Uriah was a Hittite. So we don't know for sure, but we know that Uriah was a Hittite and Bathsheba's father was from a region known to be Gentile. So it's very likely that all four of these women were Gentiles. So they're all women, they're all Gentiles, and they were unacceptable according to the law. Remember going back to Ezra's day? Couldn't find these men's names sitting inside the genealogy of Levi. Therefore, they were considered what? Unclean. Now, you want to talk about these people? They would not even be inside the nation, much less inside the priesthood. All right. Examining the names in the list, we find something quite unusual. Customarily, women were not mentioned in genealogies of that time. By the way, if we look back and say to ourselves, you know, they really were misogynistic and they were old in their thinking and old in their ways. By the way, vestiges of this can be seen in marriages today. Usually when a couple marries, she takes his name and her lineage ends and his lineage goes on. Just as an aside. All right, four women in the genealogy. We know them: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. I want to suggest to you that each one of these represents an aspect of salvation for the believer. Each one of these women represents an aspect of your salvation and my salvation. Let's have a look at it together, shall we? Tamar. Judah had two sons by his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar. We know the terrible story. As she posed as a harlot, unbeknown to Judah. When Perez and Zerah were born, it appeared that Zerah would be born first. They were twin brothers. And it appeared that Zerah would be born first. But in the end, Perez was born first. And do you know what his name means? His name means backwards. His name means breech. Do you know where we get the term breech? Buttocks. That's how you get the name. He was named Buttocks. Backwards. Among twins, for a breech to be born first is uncommon, to say the least. I'm not going to get into the medical aspects of this. I am not an obstetrician, thank God. And therefore, if you want to look it up, look it up. But it is an uncommon process for a breech to be born first when there are twins. Her son Perez was a breech baby born first. He was born to a mother posing as a harlot, with a man who was both his father and grandfather. He becomes part of the messianic line. This is what came to my mind. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Romans chapter 5, or in King James parlance, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Salvation is from sin, first and foremost. We've been saved from our sin. Rahab. Rahab is described twice in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6 as a harlot. She received the Israelite spies and hid them by faith, Hebrews 11. But James describes her as being justified by faith, not by action, by faith. Matthew's quotation of the Lord's is extremely poignant. Tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, chief priests and elders. Interesting, right? He puts down, and there's a harlot in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he remembers that the Lord Jesus Christ says, tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Interesting. But why do they go in? The Lord tells us in the next verse, because tax collectors and harlots believed. Salvation is by faith, and faith alone. It's not by works. Thank you, James. She was not justified by hiding the spies. She was justified by faith. Salvation is by faith. Ruth. Okay. Now, Ruth was morally an upright woman. Let me just be very clear about that. There is no immorality described in Ruth's life. Okay? But she was a Moabite. Moab descends from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. And by the way, the Ammonites were from an incestuous relationship with his younger daughter. Yet another set of immoral events are found in the genealogy. Thus the Lord proclaims that no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. Forever! He says, if you take your genealogy, how many of you can go back 10 generations and find out who's in your genealogy? How many of you can? Okay, 1 out of 30. Maybe 2. You're killing me, brother. Very few of us can go back that far. Find one who is a Moabite or an Ammonite. Go back all the way up that tree. Just one. You're out. How long am I out? You're out forever. You're out forever. What of Ruth? Evidently, she had been converted, as evidenced by her famous attestation. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Further, it is said of her that she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to Boaz, why have I found grace in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? She attested to the fact that she was a foreigner to the nation of Israel. But Boaz answered her. Look at what he says. Watch. You left your father and your mother and your native land and came. And came. Conversion. All believers, by the way, ask the same question. Oh Lord, why have we found grace in your eyes? As with Ruth, at conversion, the penalty of the law is removed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming accursed for us. Salvation is from the law, or penalty of the law. Salvation is from sin. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is removing the penalty of the law. And finally, fourthly, her that had been Uriah's wife. From Samuel chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 11, we obtain her name. It's not mentioned in the genealogy. She's Bathsheba, we know that. Many commentators have attempted to surmise why her name is not used by Matthew. If you want to have 50 different answers to one question, look up why Bathsheba isn't put inside the... It's amazing. Let me suggest to you that the simplest answer is usually the correct answer. There's an old analogy in medicine. When you hear hoof beats, chances are it's a horse, not a zebra. Okay? So here it is. Interestingly, for most of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, she's not called Bathsheba. For most of the chapter, six times, she's called the wife of Uriah. As a matter of fact, there's only one time when we find out her name. If David hadn't asked her name, we wouldn't know her name. David asks, what's your name? He says, my name's Bathsheba. But for the majority of the text, she's called she who was Uriah's wife. So I'd like to suggest to you the reason that Matthew, who was trying to draw the mind of the faithful Jew back to the Old Testament, uses that phrase is because the Old Testament uses that phrase. If the Old Testament says she was the wife of Uriah, he puts it in as the wife of Uriah. Just a suggestion. Matthew chooses to refer to her in the same way as the Old Testament writer. Nonetheless, the sins hidden in the phrase, the wife of Uriah, again, are most odious. Adultery, murder. We know the story. David looked on her. He shouldn't have been looking. He took her. There was a child involved. He then set out to surreptitiously murder her husband by placing him on the front lines and then drawing back. We know the story. Adultery, murder. David's firstborn, Amnon would not be king. Reference, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Nor would the son born first to Bathsheba. That child would die. Chapter 12. David and Bathsheba's firstborn son that was conceived in adultery would die. Would the lineage be lost? Now here you go. We got the firstborn son. We got the firstborn son from Bathsheba. Both of them are gone. What's going to happen? Up until this point, it's been firstborn. The firstborn to Judah. The firstborn to Tamar. The firstborn to Rahab. The firstborn to Ruth. Are we going to lose the genealogy here? Is this going to be lost? God forbid. David and Bathsheba's second son, conceived in legitimate wedlock, would not only live, but he would fulfill the promise of God to David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Solomon, as improbable as a successor from the physical standpoint as he was, would sit on his father David's throne. He would be the fulfillment of God's promise regarding David's throne. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise will come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we learn about our salvation? Our salvation is eternal. You cannot lose your salvation if you are truly saved. That's right. Salvation does not rest in your hands. Salvation rests in the hands of God, where we are firmly held. So, if you're looking for four aspects of our salvation displayed in the four women of the genealogy, Tamar, salvation is from sin. Rahab, salvation is by faith. Ruth, salvation is from the law. Bathsheba, salvation is eternal. Our salvation is complete, and it is embodied in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason why the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vital to our faith. Who will declare his generation? Well, here are four women who declare the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tell us about our own salvation. Okay. Matthew has now taken the reader back from Christ to the end of the Babylonian captivity, 500 years. I'm working my way backwards, by the way. Okay? So that's the third part of the genealogy, the three parts, 14, 14, 14, that we referenced. He takes us back to the reign of David, 1,000 years. He takes the reader back in time to Abraham, 1,900 years. Almost 3,500 years worth of generations. Wow. That's a long time with a lot of people. But in every single case, it says, this man begot this man. Every time. With one exception. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Joseph did not beget Jesus. He was his adoptive legal father for the sake of the genealogy, no question. But there was no begetting. He was born of the seed of the woman, going right back to the promises of God in Genesis chapter 3. The story is reminiscent of Isaac's birth. Let me take you back to Isaac's birth for a minute. God's promise to the aged Abraham and Sarah was this: I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? An amazing thing. After it was humanly possible, God gave Abraham a son by his 90-year-old wife. Remarkable. But it gets better. Matthew wants to be absolutely clear that Christ's birth was even more miraculous than that. How? If the Old Testament patriarch laughed at the prospect of a child birth after it was humanly possible, what would he say about Christ's birth? Christ was born before it was humanly possible. You see the difference? After it was humanly possible, a man and a woman came together and had a baby. Before it was humanly possible, the Lord was born of Mary. Mary was found with child. You see the superiority there in the second sense? Speaking of Mary and Joseph, Matthew says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Isaac was born to an impossibly old mother, but Christ Jesus was born without a father at all. Without an earthly father, that is. Let me just be clear on that point. Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is an absolute tenet of our faith. And it is something that Matthew clearly seeks to highlight and protect. Christ's birth was even more miraculous than that of Isaac's. There's no doubt that there was a cost to both God and Christ at his birth, but let's just for a moment ask the question, was there a cost to Mary? Just stop for a minute. We all know about the cost to Christ and the cost to God, and I'm not minimizing it in any way, shape, or form, but we can relate a little bit more to Mary. So let's just for a moment look at her, okay? Mary suffered privately. What must it have been like for Mary to have the man she loved think she was unfaithful? Her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Did she suffer?
Absolutely.
Of course she did. High service to God is costly. But as Paul says, these light momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't know what you're suffering today, brother. I really don't. I have some idea of what I'm going through, but I don't know what you're going through. But if you're going through it for Christ, it's not going unnoticed, nor is it in any way comparable to what He has planned for you. Sometimes we look at Mary and we think to ourselves, oh, it must have been wonderful to be the chosen one, the handmaid of God, by whom all promises were fulfilled. That's absolutely true. But there's a cost to service. There's a cost to service. But that cost will be more than fully repaid in glory. All right, the naming of Christ as we move on. It appears at first the Lord was given one name, but prophesied to have another. The angel of the Lord says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel." How do we reconcile these things? Let's try and reconcile them, okay? Jesus describes His office, what He was to do. Emmanuel describes His nature, who He is. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Archaeologists have actually discovered at least 71 Yeshua's, same name, from the period that the Lord Jesus Christ died. 71. Jesus comes from the transliteration of Yeshua into Greek and then into English. The name also appears 30 times in the Old Testament and references at least four separate individuals. My point is, Jesus was not an uncommon name. But our Lord is uniquely qualified to have that name. What do I mean by that? Jesus, "The Lord is our salvation," describes His office, what He will do. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is something I want to spend just a moment on. Every single manner of being in the Bible attests to the name Jesus. Did you know that? Every single manner of being. "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's future. No question. But every manner of tongue confess that Jesus is Lord here in the Word of God. Did you know that? Let's have a look at it. "Believing men," well, okay, I got that part. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me,'" blind Bartimaeus. Did you know unbelieving men? "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.'" Demons attested to his name. "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God," the unclean spirit, and the one in the synagogue of Capernaum. "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God," the spirit known as Legion, in the country of Gennesarene. Angels attested to his name. "Fear not, for I know whom thou seekest, Jesus, who was crucified." The angels who spoke to the women at the tomb. Even the Lord Jesus Christ venerates that name. Saul, on the road to Damascus, asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And of all the names he could have used, he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Gabriel may have brought that name down to earth, but the Lord took it back up to heaven himself. At his ascension, angels spoke of his return. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The New Testament concludes with the prayer of all saints. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Every single manner of being used that name. Emmanuel. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means God is with us. The name describes the Messiah's nature, who he is, deity. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He is the God of glory. He is equal with God. He is declared to be the Son of God with power. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Human minds, finite and feeble, wrestle with this great mystery, but Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Absolutely clear in Scripture, no question. The two are bound up together, by the way, Jesus and Emmanuel. For Christ to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must be virgin born. For Christ to be Jesus, the Savior, he must be Emmanuel, God with us. Because he was virgin born, he is Emmanuel, and because he is Emmanuel, he is Jesus, our Lord. The two are almost bound together as one. I promised you that this one would end sooner, and so it has. Chapter 1, we'll look at chapter 2 in a moment.